Well, as the Western world turns from ignoring the Christian faith to essentially viewing it as a dangerous ideology which needs to be silenced at best and eliminated at worst, how, as Christians and as churches, should we engage with the world? That's, I guess, the question that we're thinking about in this conference. Let me give you some extreme options. Okay, extreme option number one is withdrawal. So early in the year, SBS had a documentary about the Adas Hasidic Jewish community in Melbourne. 300 families of about 2,000 people who essentially live in a parallel universe. They are self-sufficient. They have their own telephone directory, their own bakeries, matchmakers, shops, schools, cemetery, synagogue, ritual bathhouses, and even ambulance service. Families with 6 kids are usual. 19 kids would be noteworthy. At cradle to grave is the phrase they use. So in an interview, one member notes that you really need to run your life according to a very strict commitment to Torah for 24 hours, 365 days a year, from the second you're born to the second you die. She adds, "We say to you, be my guest, come to my home, but I'll be careful letting my kids interact with you because I don't want you to influence them." Withdrawal, fear. At the other extreme is obviously conformity. The idea that we should abandon the aspects of our faith that bring us into conflict with the world. So recently, the Church Times in England ran a series of articles considering how to arrest the decline in church attendance across the Church of England. The articles argued that young people in particular were rejecting the church because of its sexual morality, which was out of step with their sexual morality. So the conclusion to the articles was the ingenious idea that the church needed to change its moral teaching. To be a welcoming church is to be a non-judgmental church. We want people to come to Jesus, not to agree with some out-of-date sexual ethic. You saw the same dynamic in the 19th and early 20th centuries, where it was not the Bible's kind of sexual ethic that was seen as the stumbling block, but the idea of the supernatural, the idea of the supernatural. So in order to rescue Christianity from supposed superstitious irrelevance, many church leaders sought to distinguish what they thought of as the kernel of Christianity, things like the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, from the shell of Christianity, things like the miracle stories, which just simply come from another cultural vantage point. So they argued that you could still keep the moral center of Christianity while disregarding the events that people find hard to believe. So as this kind of change of belief spread, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was reinterpreted and given a purely spiritual sense. So he is alive in our hearts. Miracle stories, such as Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, were given a moral twist. You know, the true miracle is that everyone suddenly started sharing. The virgin birth was rejected altogether. Compromise. Now, obviously those two scenarios are too extreme for anyone in this room to be drawn to. But my guess is we'll all find ourselves drawn to one end of the spectrum over the other. That's sort of either walls up or walls down. So walls up churches make the purity of the church the most important thing. They tend to be very careful to maintain their Christian distinctives, very strict on membership, discipline, and identity. So perhaps not as extreme as the Adas in Melbourne, but a friend of mine, his father was disciplined by his church because he worked as an ambulance driver on Sundays. Other friends have come out of a church where they had to apply to the elders if they wanted to go on holiday. Okay, that kind of strict controlling. The danger is obviously there is no sense of wanting to reach outsiders. And insiders aren't adequately equipped to live in the world of the 21st century. That's walls up churches. Walls down churches allow the mission of the church, the desire to reach as many people as possible, to trump everything else. They're happy for everyone and anyone to join the community, confident that the gospel will win them over in time. Cohabiting, no problem. Come and be a part of our community. We love you and we want you to meet Jesus. And that's good. The danger is, will they meet the real Jesus? Will they meet the Jesus who calls them to repentance, calls them to a life of holiness? Will the confronting aspects of the gospel, they might not be denied, but will they ever actually be verbalized and articulated? Well, this part of Peter's letter that we're looking at this morning helps us to begin to think through some of these questions. To think about the relationship about our distinction from the world and our engagement from the world. And, you know, should our distinction ever stop us from engaging? Or should our engagement temper our distinction? Which is more important? This whole question is something of a live one in academic studies of 1 Peter. People have sort of seen this is the question that really 1 Peter is dealing with. And different scholars have different approaches. Some suggest that Peter really wants his readers to downplay their differences with the world. Okay, so we've skipped over the section where Peter talks about the relationship in the household between wives and husbands, between slaves and masters. And some people say, no, what Peter's doing is just saying to his readers, just be like everyone else. In your household, behave like everyone else. Okay, so that you accommodate, so that you don't stand out. Okay, so some people will say, you know, 1 Peter is really about accommodation. It's sort of not standing out. Other people say the exact opposite, and that actually Peter is stressing such a strong internal cohesion amongst Christians that they will effectively withdraw and resist the world. Okay, so his great thing is resistance. So those two extremes that I laid out, different people will see those in 1 Peter. Others, not surprisingly, take a middle ground. And they'll talk about resistance, but polite resistance. They'll talk about difference, but soft difference. Okay, so we'll come back to this question at the end, but let's work our way through the text with these things at the back of our mind to see which kind of idea comes out of Peter, which fits Peter the best. But firstly, we see in chapter 3, verse 8 to 12, that we're to strive to be a genuinely countercultural community. We're to strive to be a genuinely countercultural community. Now, leaving aside the specific question of how they're to actually engage with the world, whatever else is to be true, it is that Christian churches are to be different. Okay, Christian churches are to be different. In his instructions, he's indicating that he wants them as a community of believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters, to be a profoundly countercultural community, marked by a very different way of life. In the sense that the Christian community should be a place where believers do not face the same kind of insults and hostility that come from outsiders. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It's the opposite of what they're getting from the outside world, where they're getting insult and being maligned. They're not to get that from each other. Now, it's easy to gloss over these specific terms and think they're just sort of general Christian virtues, but I think Peter's chosen them very deliberately. So unity of mind, that's his most fundamental idea. Christians need to have a common mind. We need to work hard at aligning our thinking, our goals, our aspirations with the gospel. like a working family, labors together to the same end, with the same goal. So as Christians, we need to think the same thing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. Our thinking, our striving, our goals need to be aligned to the gospel of Christ. We can't separate theology from practice. Okay? Our theology leads into our practice. If our theology is bad, our practice will be bad. Okay? Theology is one of the most practical things we can give ourselves to. Because if we have this unity of mind, we will work together, strive together, stand firm together. As Christians, we were born again by the imperishable Word of God. It is the Word of God that gives us our DNA. And this translates into action, sympathy, and brotherly love, a commitment to love one another, to put one another's needs above our own. Again, in a world where Peter's readers were facing hostility and insult, they weren't to get that from their brothers and sisters. Then he talks about a tender heart, or more literally and graphically, healthy entrails. Our basic orientation to one another needs to be of compassion and affection. Again, this is true. This should be true of all Christians at all times, but especially in Peter's context, where they're facing this hostility, it was especially important. As we face hostility from the world, we need tenderness from one another if we're to stand firm. And it's easy to miss this with all our strategic thinking, important, necessary strategic thinking, and how to engage with a hostile world, that it's absolutely critical as Christians that we love one another. That we love one another. It's not the only thing we have to do, but it's absolutely critical. Yesterday we saw that our love is to be fervent. Here we see our love is to be tender. We'll see it tomorrow. It's striking. Striking how often he comes back to this theme, that the Christians need to love one another. So that encouraging email, that arm on the shoulder, that tender word. In battle, we need each other. We stand firm together. And finally, humility. Humility is perhaps the most striking term that he uses in a first century context. That's the one that a sort of first century pagan would have read and thought, what? Humility? Humility was regarded as weakness. It was a sign of low social status. You didn't aspire to be humble. But actually, humility is a fundamental Christian virtue. It's right across the New Testament. A right understanding of our place before each other and our place before God. Peter will come back to this tomorrow, towards the end of the letter. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility means I don't think high thoughts about myself, because I know who I am before God. I know who I am before God. Robert Murray McShane was a Christian leader in Scotland in the 19th century and was used to bring massive blessing to the church in Scotland. But in one of his letters he wrote, no one but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart. It is perfectly amazing that God would bless such a ministry. There is a man who knew himself before God. There is a man who was humble before others. Humility was countercultural in Peter's day. It's also countercultural in our day. True humility is rare. You know, we know the counterfeit, the humble brag on social media. But true humility is rare. And just as we saw yesterday, identity affects behavior. If we understand that we're humble before God, it will affect our behavior. So here is Russell Moore, who Cole mentioned yesterday. who gives this wonderful challenge regarding humility. What if our churches weren't divided up by the same economic, racial, political, and generational categories that would keep us together even if Jesus weren't alive? What would it mean in your church if a minimum wage cleaner were mentoring the multimillionaire executive of the office where he cleans toilets? Because the cleaner has the spiritual wisdom his boss needs. It would look awfully strange, but no more strange than a crucified Nazarene governing the universe. So the Christian community, your local church, should be a place marked by unity of mind, sympathy, love, tenderness, and humility. But critically, Peter doesn't understand the Christian church as a ghetto, even as a wonderful ghetto. No, the walls for Peter are porous. Because he immediately goes from describing the church and relationships within the church to the relationship with those outside the church. It's as if the character of those inside the church is to spill over into how we relate to those outside the church. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Fundamentally, they were not to retaliate. Again, this is fundamentally countercultural. In the 21st century, as much as the first. The way to deal with insults, we all know, is to fire back. You only have to watch Parliament for 5 minutes to see that in action. The Christian, as part of a community that's marked by tenderness and humility, is not to respond in kind. They're not to retaliate. They're actually to bless those who insult them. Again, Peter is subverting first century social expectations. Not only is the church meant to be marked by different relationships internally, but it's also profoundly different in how it relates to the world. What does he mean by bless? Essentially, to bless means to invoke God's favor, to pray for the person who is insulting you. Again, this is not extra obedience for the super Christian who's got it all together. It is fundamental to Christian living. End of verse 9. For to this you were called. This is part of your calling as a Christian. To this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. In turning to Christ, in following him, you were called to bless those who curse you, who hate you. This is basic Christian discipleship. It's not advanced Christianity. It's Christianity 101. Now, we remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus that if someone strikes us on one cheek, we turn to them the other. Christians are soft targets. It was fascinating to see how some elements in the media responded to the terrible tragedy in Orlando, where arguably an unhinged Muslim committed an atrocity in the name of ISIS against the, for want of a better word, the gay community in Orlando. Now, I know unpacking his motives is not a simple matter, but more than one commentator laid the blame at the atmosphere created by those who are opposed to same-sex unions. In other words, Christians. Now, it's just interesting that it's the Christians that they went for. In one sense, it's understandable because Christians take criticism. We don't respond aggressively or with violence. That's not to say that we can't say anything. It's not to say that there's not the place in the public sphere to put forward cases for the Christian worldview. But what it means is we resist the temptation to fight insult with insult, to respond in a snide or aggressive way. It's part of our calling to invoke the blessing of God over those who have insulted us. And Peter goes on to cite Psalm 34, a psalm we saw yesterday when he reminded them in chapter 2, verse 3, that they have tasted that the Lord is good. It's hard to overestimate the importance of Psalm 34 on 1 Peter. As I said yesterday, it really shapes his ethics, his view of the Christian life, in the same way that Isaiah 53 shapes his understanding of Jesus. As he's sort of, as he's meditating on Jesus, it's like he's got Isaiah 53 open. As he's meditating on what it means to live the Christian life, it's as if he's got Psalm 34 open in front of him. Okay, it's not as if the Old Testament is just a proof text. It's not as if he sort of suddenly says, oh, I better sort of justify what I'm saying. I'll pull in a text from the Old Testament. It's much more dynamic than that. It's much more dynamic than that. And it's not just the references, the two sort of formal references he makes to Psalm 34. There are other allusions to the psalm. There are structural parallels. And it's fascinating that the psalm was written by David during his time with Abimelech. And at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist writes, I sought the Lord, and he hearkened to me, and from all my sojournings, he rescued me. Okay, I sought the Lord, and he hearkened to me, and from all my sojournings, he rescued me. Okay, that's at least in the Greek translation of the psalm, which Peter is citing here. The psalm is an application to those who, like David, are away from the promised land. Those who are the sojourning people of God. And I did like that song this morning. It was good. He applies it to their speech and their actions. Verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The psalm is a reminder that it's the face of the Lord. It's his blessing. It's his opinion that counts. David goes on in the psalm to call on God to vindicate and deliver him. Again, as I said, Peter's doing more than citing a proof text. He's drawing his audience into the experience of the saints of the past. This is our story. This is our history. David's inspired words, David's deliverance. This is our history as much as Gallipoli or the first day of the psalm is. This is to shape our identity, how we understand ourselves. God's people have always suffered, but they've always been vindicated by the Lord. It was true in David's day. It was true in Peter's day. It's true in our day. And that means we don't need to take things into our own hands. We can wait. We can pray to the Lord. There's a healthy piety. There's a healthy trust that understands that it's not up to us to right all the wrongs in the world, let alone all the wrongs on the internet. We can trust God. We can leave it to him. At this point, we need to think briefly about what Peter means by doing good. He refers to it as he cites the psalm in verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. But this idea of doing good is a theme that runs throughout the letter. So chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, there are other verses. This idea of doing good is something that goes throughout the letter. What does he mean by doing good? Sometimes it's suggested that the good deeds he has in mind are deeds that would have been appreciated by the culture around them. Okay, so doing good means, it's argued, something that the wider culture would have said, yeah, those are good deeds. And so those good deeds have an evangelistic purpose. Okay? That's the argument. And you can sort of see that, chapter 2, verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The idea is that when non-Christians see Christians doing good, they're silenced. They have to admit, actually, after all, these are really decent people. And they may even come to believe and glorify God. And so this is applied, again, as we saw yesterday, in terms of Jeremiah 29. You know, we're to seek the good of the city. We're to do good, sort of acts of public good, for the good of our neighbors. However, I don't think that's Peter's focus for a number of reasons. First, and most strikingly, good deeds in 1 Peter can actually be a cause of opposition. They can actually be a cause of opposition. So slaves in chapter 2, verse 20 are told, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You do good, but you suffer. Or chapter 3, verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, doing good can be the cause of suffering. So it's not recognized as good by society. Secondly, the texts that speak of unbelievers glorifying God, I think actually refer to the return of Jesus when they'll have to admit that they're wrong. They'll have to admit that they're wrong. Particularly that idea in chapter 2, verse 15, I think it is, where the idea is of them being silenced. Them being silenced. It's as if they have nothing now to say. So what are good deeds? Well, good deeds are simply deeds that are not evil. Okay, that's not a very profound analysis, but they're simply deeds that are not evil. Again, as we said, Peter's ethics are being shaped by Psalm 34, which, as we've seen, contrasts good with evil in both speech and action. Let him keep his tongue from evil. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Or chapter 3, verse 13, where what is good is paralleled with righteousness. What is righteous? So in other words, good deeds are not defined by our society. They're defined by God. They're defined by God. Now, obviously, sometimes there's an overlap. So in Peter's day, submission in household relationships was seen as good by society. So there was a situation where doing good would not necessarily have brought you into conflict with your society. However, today, teaching submission is practically seen as the most evil thing that you can do. Are we still to practice submission? Wives to husbands, church members to pastors, as he says in chapter 5. Well, as long as we understand it biblically, yes, absolutely. It is a good thing. It is a good thing. Peter didn't command it to commend the gospel to outsiders. No, he commanded it because it is a good thing. Will it win us the respect and praise of outsiders? No. So the emphasis across this letter is, with respect to the world, we don't retaliate, we don't disrespect, we don't insult, we give honor where honor is due. But the positive action is focused on insiders. It's fellow Christians whom we fervently love. It's fellow believers with whom we are sympathetic and express unity. The focus of our engagement with the world is not by doing works which they consider good. We saw yesterday, it is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. There's a movement in the UK where churches seek to actively serve their communities by doing things like picking up litter and washing cars. Now, that is not wrong. It's not wrong, but the worry is that sort of thing domesticates the church and trivializes our engagement with the world, and it allows the world to set the agenda for what the church should be doing. And it misses the absolute urgencies we heard last night of getting people to hear the gospel, which is why these guys up in the Northern Lakes put so much effort in, so that people would come to these life groups. It also misses the priority that loving action is primarily to be directed to fellow Christians. Galatians 6, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. We are aiming to be a truly loving Christian community. Will the outside world notice? Yes, hopefully. Will they love us for it? Well, again, chapter 3, verse 16. Those who revile your good deeds in Christ. So we're to be a loving community. Secondly, don't fear. Christ has defeated evil. Don't fear. Christ has defeated evil. With the next section, Peter has some very interesting verses. Verse 18 is that the wonderful verse that we use in evangelism: for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But often we sort of end the verse there. We don't continue. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, it's tempting to get really bogged down in these verses, and we do need to look at them, but we need to step back and remember the main thing that Peter is saying. The overall point is to reassure the readers that they don't need to fear. Okay, verse 14, have no fear of them or be troubled. Okay, so there are lots of details we'll have to think about, but the main idea is don't fear. Don't fear them. Whatever Peter means by Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, the reason he says it is to reassure them that they do not need to fear those who are persecuting them. Verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Is Peter contradicting himself? You won't be harmed, but even if you are, you are blessed. Now remember, the suffering that the recipients in this letter are undergoing is primarily that of insult and malignment. This is a letter to a particular people at a particular time, and it was not a time of kind of outright systematic persecution. But Peter knows that suffering is still a possibility. But even their suffering does not negate God's blessing. And so they don't need to fear. Verse 14 again, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter here is alluding to Isaiah 8, which Isaiah says, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. In Isaiah, the way fear was expressed was Israel aligning herself by human powers, forming political alliances to protect her from more aggressive neighbors. But Isaiah called his readers not to fear what society fears, but to fear the Lord, to look to the Lord to protect them. And you can see how Peter has sort of interpreted this. For Isaiah, it is the Lord of hosts who is to be honored. Isaiah 8, verse 13. For Peter, in verse 15, it is Christ the Lord, who we honor. We don't respond with fear, but we honor Christ as Lord. And that means we're always prepared to speak of our hope. We engage the world by speaking. And we do it. Importantly, end of verse 15. How do we respond? We speak with gentleness and, well, most of the English versions say, respect. Gentleness and respect. But the underlying word here is the same word that's translated everywhere else as fear. So we do it with gentleness and fear. And fear in 1 Peter, I think, is always directed to God. And it's the same here. So I think what Peter means is that we answer with respect. So answer with gentleness to the person asking. We're gentle with them, but we fear God. And often we do it the other way around. In other words, we shouldn't be afraid of what others think of what we say. Rather, we should be afraid of misrepresenting God. Gentleness to the person we're speaking to, but fear of God. So fear in evangelism should not be, will this person think I'm an idiot, or will this person think I'm a bigot? The right fear to have in evangelism is, am I going to misrepresent the Lord God in this conversation? That's what I don't want to do. That's what I don't want to do. I've been reading a biography of J.C. Ryle by Ian Murray, entitled Prepared to Stand Alone. And Ryle thought a lot about the fear of man. It's a very encouraging book. And just different points along the way, he speaks about people that he worked with. So at one point he speaks of a rector who he says was extremely kind to me, but was eaten up with caution and seemed to me so afraid of doing wrong that he would hardly do right. He speaks of another parish in the same town occupied by men who were evangelical, but who were cautious, proper men who were dreadfully afraid of going into extremes. We fear God. We fear God. And so we teach judgment. And so we call people to repent from sin, even if it seems to make us less welcoming. Yes, we do it with gentleness, but we fear God. We fear misrepresenting him. Last year, a book was released by Oxford University Press named Strangers and Aliens. Its author, a sociologist, Anna Strawn, embedded herself in a well-known evangelical church in London, which she calls St. David's. She did so with the full knowledge of the ministry team, and she threw herself into the life of the church. Not a Christian, maybe a Christian, definitely not an evangelical, but she threw herself into the life of the church, joined a small group, helped with practical serving, got to know people, had, you know, dinner with people, had other people over for dinner. And she writes very sympathetically and with real warmth towards the church and the people she meets. And her analysis is fascinating. Her basic thrust is that the church, as much as they wanted to remain distinct from the world around them, actually struggled to fully disengage from the cultural norms of polite, middle-class London. So a case in point she gives is exhortations given from the pulpit regarding evangelism, where the preacher would often acknowledge, you know, it is awkward to share the gospel. It is difficult to invite people to these events. Strawn suggests, and she confirms this through interviews with people, that those comments, rather than encouraging people, actually reinforced the cultural idea that speaking about religion in public is an awkward and fearful thing. They were actually confirming the cultural idea that you don't speak about religion in public. For Peter, fear is directed towards God and God alone. Verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Do you see how verse 16 confirms this idea? You do it with a good conscience before God, because you have feared him. And the response will all too often be slander and reviling. Again, as we've seen throughout the letter, speech and action are blended together. And Peter acknowledges that godly actions and godly speech lead to opposition, persecution, and suffering. He then turns to Christ as an example, and we need to look at these wonderfully rich verses from verse 18 to 22. And we have lots of questions. Where did Jesus go? When did he go there? And what did he do when he got there? But there are a couple of important things to bear in mind. Again, we need to remember Peter is reassuring his readers. He's equipping them. His letter is equipping them to stand firm in a hostile world. So these verses are not a little sort of excursus on an obscure doctrinal point. No, they are critical to his letter in reassuring them that they do not need to fear man. Okay? They are not to fear. And the way that he doesn't just say, don't fear, he reminds them of the victory of Christ. It is the victory of Christ that means that we honor Christ the Lord in our hearts, and so we don't fear man. So although Christ died in the flesh, verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit. Now, he's not talking about Jesus being raised as a spirit. That is not what he means. It's not the New Testament's teaching. Jesus rose bodily. Nor is he talking about Jesus rising as the Holy Spirit, what some people have said. Again, that contradicts the New Testament's teaching. He's talking about Jesus rising into the new realm of the Spirit. Okay, this is maybe language that we don't often think about, but it's biblical language. So this is the realm of the flesh. This fallen world is the realm of the flesh. Our future existence will be in the realm of the Spirit, the realm governed by the Spirit. And Jesus has entered that realm with his resurrected body. Importantly, the going that is described in verse 19 is then going that follows his resurrection. So he was made alive, and then he went and proclaimed. He was made alive, he went and proclaimed. So whether you believe in some sort of descent following Jesus' death, I don't think you can get it from this verse. Because this movement follows his being made alive. It follows his resurrection. Okay, this proclamation is after the resurrection. And further, the word that he translates went, in which he went and proclaimed, is the same word used in verse 22. And in verse 22, it's speaking about Jesus going into heaven. Okay, this word, I think, in this context is used of Jesus' ascension. So very simply, I'd paraphrase verse 18 like this. Jesus was put to death in the realm of the flesh and was made alive in the realm of the spirit. And in that realm, as he ascended, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. As he ascended, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In other words, I think he proclaims to the imprisoned spirits by the victory of his exaltation. It's his ascension itself which proclaims the ultimate defeat of the spirits in prison. As Jesus ascends, he proclaims his victory. Why does Peter talk about the imprisoned spirits from the time of Noah? Well, it seems in Jewish understanding, Noah's generation was regarded as the most heinous of all generations. They're the epitome of evil. In other words, Jesus' resurrection and ascension declares victory over evil in its most extreme case, in the worst of all evil. But the main point, again, is that all evil has been defeated by Christ. Evil has been defeated by Christ. And so the people that Peter is writing to, the believers, they have nothing to fear. So when tempted to fear, fear of compromising in their actions or their speech about the gospel, they know Christ has ascended and he has triumphed over all evil. And so when we're tempted to compromise in our actions, in our speech, we also remember that Christ was raised and has triumphed over evil. Now, I just want to pause just for a moment to think about the implications of these verses for our theology of the atonement. This defeat of evil is a form of what's been called by some theologians the victory of Christ model of the atonement. The idea that in the atonement, Christ defeated evil. And a number of theologians have said that we should think about this as the dominant idea of the atonement. Okay? The dominant idea of the atonement. Or at least it's kind of one way of thinking about the atonement and penal substitution, the idea that Jesus died to take the penalty for our sin. That's another model. So you've got these two models. On one day you might speak about victory of Christ, and one day you might speak about penal substitution. Now obviously we do see Christ's victory here as a result of the atonement, but critically, Christ's victory flows from his prior dealing with sin. Verse 18, he died once for sin to bring us to God. Then as a result, following his resurrection, his victory over evil is secure. In other words, I don't think we have two aspects of the atonement side by side. They're much more organically connected. It is penal substitution. Christ dying for the sins of others that is the absolute center of the atonement. And from that flows the other results of the atonement, including, wonderfully, Christ's victory over evil. And you see the same structural dynamic across the New Testament. You see it in Romans 3, you see it in Colossians 2, you see it in Hebrews 2. As evangelicals, perhaps, we have so stressed the idea of penal substitution that we have neglected other outcomes of the atonement. But we must never, ever downplay the absolute centrality of penal substitution, because without it, there would be no other benefits of the atonement. If Christ did not pay the penalty for our sin, he could not have triumphed over evil. Okay, so they're not two things in parallel. One is dependent on the other. Christ's victory over evil is dependent on his paying the penalty for our sin. Penal substitution is not the only thing that we can say about the cross, but it's the center from which every other outcome of the cross flows. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time to look at what he says about baptism. Peter draws a correspondence between Noah's Ark and baptism. And verse 21 is very strong language. Baptism now saves you. Baptism saves you. But baptism doesn't save you in a mechanical sense. Verse 21, it's not as if it's the removal of filth from the body, but it saves you by the resurrection of Christ, as it is accompanied by an appeal for cleansing, the appeal of a good conscience before God. So it seems here in this strong language, he is saying what Paul says in Romans 6, he's tying baptism very much to their expression of faith in Christ. But again, his main point is that in relating to the world, we don't fear. Christ has defeated evil. They and we are to remember verse 22, that Jesus has gone into heaven, that he is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. But if we aren't to fear those who oppose us, neither are we to conform. Verses 1 to 6. What Peter gives us here in this section is a penetrating analysis of why we should not sin. It's a penetrating analysis of why we should not sin. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does he mean by that? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some people say he's just referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffered in the flesh, and Jesus has ceased from sin. But really, what does that mean, that Jesus has ceased from sin? Jesus never sinned. Peter does point to Jesus, but the point of connection is Jesus suffering rather than Jesus ceasing from sin. For us to suffer like Jesus is to suffer rather than to sin. It's to suffer rather than to sin. And it's to cease from sin, not in a sinless perfection sense, but to have shown that sin is not what we live for. Because we're willing to suffer rather than sin. We don't live for sin. We would rather suffer than sin. In that sense, we have ceased from sin. Verse 2, as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Again, in pointing to the past, we're reminded that the struggle the Christian has is not simply with the world. It's not simply out there. No, it's a struggle with our own flesh, with our own sinful nature. They once indulged themselves in the same way that their neighbors did, but now they refrain, and so they are maligned. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here the motivation not to fear, which leads to conformity, is the judgment of God. We know that God is the one who calls us to account. And verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Early Christians were unsettled with the death of Christians. You can see that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because doesn't that mean the gospel doesn't work? Isn't death the result of judgment? And if these Christian brothers and sisters are dying, well, doesn't that mean they're experiencing the judgment of God? And is it really worth it? It would be tempting to give in. But judgment, although we'll see tomorrow, judgment does begin with the household of God. Judgment leads to the resurrection life in the Spirit. So these Christians are judged the way people are, the way everyone is, but they live in the Spirit the way God does. They share his resurrection life. The reason not to compromise, the reason not to subtly conform, is the judgment of God. We fear him. We fear him. So how does God, as he speaks to us this morning through the letter of 1 Peter, want us to engage the world? Well, in this passage we have seen that we are to strive to be a genuinely counter-cultural community, marked by love, tenderness, and humility. We're not to give in to fear because Christ has defeated evil forever. There is nothing to fear. And that means that when we speak to outsiders, we do it with gentleness towards the person we're speaking to, but with fear towards God. We aren't to conform. We aren't to simply give in to our passions and so mimic the lifestyle of those around us. No, we remember the judgment of God. So which is it? Is it soft difference? Is it polite resistance? Neither. I think the person who's captured the stance that Peter articulates best is, again, Russell Moore, who Cole mentioned yesterday. And he has the phrase that I think captures it brilliantly. His phrase is engaged alienation. Engaged alienation. Engaged. We proclaim, we praise, we speak, we honor, we're not fearful. Alienation. We don't conform. We don't join in. We love one another more than anyone else. We do good to each other first and foremost. A community marked by a deep love and humility that does not fear the world, but fears God above all else. remembers the judgment of God, remembers the ascension of Christ, and so confidently engages the world with the gospel. As we remember the judgment of God and the victory of Christ. Here is Russell Moore again. A gloomy view of culture leads to meanness. If we believe we're on the losing side of history, we slide into the rage of those who know their time is short. But we have no reason to be fearful or sullen or mean. We are not the losers of history. We are not slouching towards Gomorrah. We are marching to Zion. The worst thing that could possibly happen to us has already happened at Golgotha. And the best thing that could ever happen to us has already happened. We are alive in Christ, and our future is seated at the right hand of God, and we're feeling just fine. If the gates of hell can't hold Jesus back, why would we be afraid of Hollywood or Capitol Hill? Times may grow dark indeed, but times have always been dark since the insurrection of Eden. Nonetheless, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, the darkness will not, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. The arc of history is long, but it bends towards Jesus. Let's pray. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and fear. Our Father, we pray that we would be gentle towards those around us. But we pray that we would fear you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.